Open your Bibles, please, with me. We're going to start tonight in John chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." One of the most wonderful promises of the Bible, that one day the Lord Jesus is going to return. He's preparing a place for us. And one day He will return that we could be with Him. He's going to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there will be also. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." And this story does have a happy ending, praise God. Now, the Lord not only gave us this promise of His coming, that He will come again, but He also commanded us to stay on guard, to be watchful and vigilant, to be watching and waiting expectantly for His return, for that day to come. In Mark chapter 13, verse 34, the Lord said, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." And so Jesus said to His disciples, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, His disciples, I say unto all, watch." Jesus wants us to be watching for His coming expectantly, and that's really what we're doing here in this series of messages, is we're looking for those signs of the Lord's return. And I do believe that His return will be in our lifetime and in the not too distant future. I got an email recently from a sermon audio listener thanking us for posting these messages about Bible prophecy online, clarifying the book of Revelation, etc., saying that they can't find any churches that will even preach about Bible prophecy. Churches don't want to deal with these things today, and those that do are teaching the pre-trib rapture, that we don't need to pay attention to what's going on in the world, because we're all going to get raptured out of here, so don't worry about all that stuff. Many Christians today actually frown. They frown on Bible prophecy, the teaching of Bible prophecy as it relates to last day's events. They don't want to hear about the world coming to an end. And I've got news for these scoffers, and that is that we're not focused on the end of the world. We're looking forward to a bright new world, that new heaven and new earth that's been promised to us. As Abraham, the Bible says, "Look for a city whose builder and maker is God." Yep. So too are we. We're supposed to be, by the way, focused on the Lord's return, and we're to be living in eager expectation of that day. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." And then Paul said, "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." We are to love His appearing. We are to long for and hope for expectantly the appearing, that's the revelation, the epiphania of the Lord. Paul bragged, in fact, about the Thessalonians, how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then he says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." That's 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 to 10. Normal Christianity is to turn to God from idols, to turn in repentance from your sin, to the Savior for salvation, and then to watch for that Savior to return from heaven. That's normal Christianity. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so we're to have a longing desire to see our Savior first of all. Like Fanny Crosby wrote those words in her song. I certainly have that desire. I hope you do too. But this series of messages is not just about wishful thinking. I'm not trying to craft together a series of scenarios that will satisfy my longing to see my Savior. This isn't just wishful thinking. I do believe that as we see things that are transpiring in our world today, we really do see the stage being set for the return of the Lord. I believe that we have very good cause to believe that we are living among a generation that will see these things come to pass that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse, who will see the glorious return of our Lord in ultimate triumphal victory. So I want to return to a question asked last week about Matthew 24, verse 34, where the Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And what does that mean? And of course, that is the time text, what the preterists call the time text, that they use to say that that prophecy and the Olivet Discourse had to be fulfilled in that first generation of Christians. That it was fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And as I pointed out last week, this generation does not mean the generation Christ was speaking to. It means the generation he was speaking about. And it's the generation described in the preceding verse. If you're in Matthew 24, verse 33, the verse just before that says, "So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." The generation that sees these things begin to come to pass is the generation that will see them fulfilled. They'll all be fulfilled in one generation. Once these things begin to come to pass, they will be fulfilled in that generation. However, that word generation may be defined, by the way. Some say generation means 40 years. Others say 70 or 80 years, like Moses the prophet said in Psalm chapter 90, verse 10. Moses wrote, "The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away." So whatever a generation means, when these things begin to come to pass, that generation will see their fulfillment. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. As stated last week in my response to Brother Bob, this same exact phrase appears in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And when I say the Synoptic Gospels, by the way, that means the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they present a synopsis of the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus, whereas John, instead, he includes many of those same events, but he focuses more on a few of the discourses between Christ and the Pharisees, and the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees, as opposed to Christ's entire ministry. But here in Luke chapter 21, I want you to notice that Jesus makes very clear in this passage that this phrase, "this generation," does not mean, it cannot mean, the generation he was speaking to 2,000 years ago. He wasn't saying that these things will be fulfilled in AD 70. Luke chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus said, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees," not just the fig tree, "when they now shoot forth, ye see and know that yourselves, that summer is now nigh at hand." Verse 31. "So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled." As I pointed out before, this phrase occurs in all three of these Gospels in almost exactly the same wording. But Luke is the only Gospel writer that clearly records Christ's description of the events of AD 70 and Jerusalem's destruction in the Olivet Discourse, while Matthew and Mark do not. On the other hand, Matthew is the only Gospel writer that includes Christ's direct reference to the abomination of desolation and the book of Daniel, where Mark and Luke do not make reference to the abomination of desolation or the book of Daniel, which, by the way, the abomination of desolation could in no way have been fulfilled in AD 70. We've talked about that and talked about why that is. And then Mark is the only Gospel writer that includes the detail that Christ was not speaking to a large group of disciples. He was only speaking to his four inner circle disciples of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So only Mark gives us that detail. So we have to look at all three of these synoptic Gospels really to get a complete picture of what Christ said in the Olivet Discourse. In Luke's account, I want to read verse 8 through 24, which actually describes the events that did take place during the first century. Luke 21, verse 7. "And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And then he said to them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and I shall turn to you for a testimony. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. We talked about how that word patience means the willing endurance of persecution. Back to Luke 21, verse 20. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies or surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, what he's talking about here did occur in AD 70, when you see Jerusalem compassed by armies. In Matthew 24, he used the phrase, when you see therefore the abomination of desolation. Those are two separate things. They're not the same thing. What happened in AD 70 was a picture of what's going to happen in the abomination of desolation. What took place there, in a sense, foreshadowed what the Antichrist is going to do in yet the future. But this is not the abomination of desolation. He says, verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Neither Mark nor Matthew record that phrase, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. That did happen in AD 70. Matthew and Mark don't cover that. In fact, that's exactly what took place in AD 70. But then we see in the last half of verse 24, we see basically the entire church age then summarized in that latter half of verse 24, where it says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That basically is the church age in a nutshell. The times of the Gentiles is the time when the gospel is going out to the Gentiles during the church age. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when Paul says the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, into the church, that is. And then national Israel, Paul says, will be restored and grafted back into the people of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So, by the way, Jerusalem has been trodden to the Gentiles from AD 70 until the present day. It was trodden down to the Gentiles until Jerusalem was partially reclaimed by national Israel in the Six-Day War in June 1967. And then they gave it back, basically. But even now, to this time right now, the Jews do not have full rights to that city, and will not have, I believe, rights to the Temple Mount until that covenant of Daniel 9 is ratified and confirmed that we talked about at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. So Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles during the church age until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then comes Daniel's 70th week, 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. The latter half of that 70th week period, of course, we refer to as the Great Tribulation. So Luke 21, verse 25. Then, after the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, after the church age, that's when we see this Great Tribulation period. Then, and there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. See, that didn't happen in AD 70, as the preterists say. That happens after the church age, as Jesus says here. That's when it happens, after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, Jesus then says, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Then he says, verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. So, verse 31 to 33 of Luke 21 repeat almost verbatim, word for word, what is also recorded in Matthew and Mark's accounts. But in Luke, it's clear that this generation is a generation that witnesses the events at the close of the church age, these great cosmic events that are going on. So this time a great tribulation will come at the close of the church age, which I believe will come in the very near future. So, verse 31, so likewise ye, when ye see all these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And I do believe that we are beginning to see these things come to pass, as actually we have been for decades now, beginning with the regathering of the Jews to the Holy Land, and especially after World War II, with the establishment of National Israel in 1948. And all of that was done through the UN. So, I believe, will the confirmation of the covenant in Daniel 9, I believe, also be done through the UN, both of which were foretold long ago, by the way, in God's Word. The regathering of Israel back to the land is a huge sign to the world, the entire world, that number one, the Bible is true. And also number two, that I believe we are in the last days, that the times of the Gentiles are about to be fulfilled. Secondly, tonight, I want to look at the identity of the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or what is the withholding force that's holding back these events from coming to pass. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It appears that Paul had received some word, whether by letter or otherwise, that there was some confusion here in the church at Thessalonica. There were some folks here in the church that were panicking, apparently, because they thought that Christ's return had already transpired, and apparently they thought they missed Christ's return. So Paul says in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. This sounds like the heresy that Paul also described, by the way, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 to 18, where he said, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Perhaps Hymenaeus and Philetus made a trip to Thessalonica and was spreading this heresy that the resurrection is past, Christ has already come. It also sounds a little bit like the heresy of the modern-day preterists, who say that Christ already came in 70 A.D., and we missed it. By the way, whenever Paul says something like, we would not have you be ignorant, brethren, or as he says here, we beseech you that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, it means that the church he's addressing is actually they were experiencing those specific problems of ignorance or confusion that he needed to deal with. So the reason that Paul writes this passage, the reason that he wrote this chapter and this epistle, the point of the passage, the context that determines how the whole passage must be interpreted. Paul wrote this chapter and this letter to encourage the Thessalonians that they had not missed Christ's return, because there were some things that had to happen before Christ could return. Before that day, the day of Christ could take place. He says in verse 3, let no man deceive you, whether it's Hymenaeus or Philetus or C.I. Schofield or Dr. J. Vernon McGee or Dr. Charles Ryrie or John MacArthur. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul says that day shall not come. What day is he referring to? Obviously, Paul's referring unquestionably, indubitably, to the day mentioned in verse 2 as the day of Christ, and in verse 1 as the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Then he says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Again, as we said before, Paul is referring here to a man, a specific man and son of perdition, known most commonly as the Antichrist, who is seen in many Bible passages and word pictures, including the passage that we looked at last time in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 11 and 12, whom the Apostle John gives the title the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. By the way, there are only two men in the New Testament described as the son of perdition. The first was Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, who betrayed the Lord Jesus after the Bible says that Satan entered into him. Both in Luke 22:3 and John 13:27, the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas. In the same way, I believe that the day will come when Satan will enter into this son of perdition in this passage. who will also be a son of Satan as well, son of perdition, will be empowered by Satan, as we read in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The Bible says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. When you reject God's truth, God sends darkness, which is exactly what he does to those here in this group here. Why? That they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. This man, the Antichrist, this passage says, will be empowered to deceive the nations with lying signs and miraculous wonders. Just as Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, verse 24, he said, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. So the reason that Paul writes this passage, the point of this passage, the context that determines how we must interpret the passage, is that the coming of our Lord on the day of Christ to gather his own, in other words, the rapture of the church, cannot occur until two things happen. First, a great apostasy or a falling away from the faith, which is what that word apostasia means. Second, Antichrist is revealed. For who he is, by the way, as the Antichrist. And then he says in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? In verse 6, Paul says, and now ye know what withholdeth. After he says, remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things. He says, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. He's referring to what he just said in the preceding verses, 1 through 5. What withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's been a bit of a debate among Bible students as to the identity of the restrainer in this passage. I got an email this past week from a guy who asked that very question. He had a theory that the restrainer is Michael the Archangel. He may have got that from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, that says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince will stand up for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation at that time. I wrote this man back and I said, no, it's not Michael the Archangel. The pre-trib position, as taught by C.I. Schofield, is that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit at work in the church. And he's restraining the Antichrist from being revealed, actually. Schofield notes at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, the order of events is, number one, the working of the mystery of lawlessness under divine restraint, which had already begun in the apostles' time. Verse 7, where Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Number two, the next event, the apostasy of the professing church, which has become a great falling away. Number three, Schofield writes, the removal of that which restrains the mystery of lawlessness. The restrainer is a person, writes Schofield. He, and since a mystery always implies a supernatural element, this person can be none other than the Holy Spirit in the church to be taken out of the way. So the Holy Spirit in the church has to be taken away so Antichrist can be revealed, is what the popular position is. And then he says, number four is the manifestation of the lawless one, and then the coming of Christ in glory and the destruction of the lawless one. And then Schofield says the day of Jehovah, rather than the day of Christ, as Paul says here. But I flat out rejected the Schofield position many years ago, that the restrainer is the church, or even the Holy Spirit working through the church. Because this passage clearly says that the church is not taken out before Antichrist is revealed. And that just you can rule that out immediately. And also because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent God and cannot be taken out of the way. He's everywhere. You can't get away from the Holy Spirit. And you can't take him out of the way. So that's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. However, I didn't have a good explanation as to who this restrainer was until recently. One reason for that may have been the early pre-trib teaching I received, but another reason, I got stuck on this phrase, and then, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Paul says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. My thinking was that this passage was saying that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And that those two words, "and then," kind of indicate that. But that's not what this passage is saying. First of all, that word translated "then" in verse 8, "and then," does not mean the next event in sequence. It simply means at that time. So verse 8 simply says, "at that time shall the wicked be revealed." Meaning at the time that he is revealed to the world and to those that worship him for what he truly is. It's not God, but that wicked man of sin. He'll be revealed for who he truly is. Who will be revealed as such when? At the coming of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus returns to destroy him. So the solution to the identity of the restrainer is simple and it's obvious once you see it. The solution is in remembering that the reason Paul wrote this passage, point of the passage, is to say that the coming of our Lord on the day of Christ to gather his own cannot occur until after a great apostasy or falling away from the faith and the Antichrist is revealed. So that's the point in verse 1 to 3. That's also the point in verse 6 through 8. Paul says, verse 1, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, so that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now skip down to verse 6. "And you know what withholdeth, that he," that's talking about Jesus, not the Antichrist, "that he," Jesus, "might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming." The Thessalonians did not miss the coming of the Lord because Antichrist must come first. So Paul says, remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things. And he says, "and you know, now you know what withholdeth." Antichrist is what withholdeth. That he, Christ, might be revealed in his time. It is the coming of the Antichrist that is holding back the coming of the Lord. The Antichrist is a restrainer, not the Holy Spirit. It's the coming of Antichrist that is holding back the coming of the Lord. It is the Antichrist who will be taken out of the way at Christ's coming. Revelation 19, verse 20. I point out that that word withholdeth and letteth in verse 6 and 7 is the same word in the Greek, by the way, and it's the same person withholding in both places. That phrase, "a mystery of iniquity," in verse 7, is the operation of Satan himself, who, by the way, did not know, he has not known when the second coming would be, and I believe has had a man waiting in the wings in every age, has produced many antichrists, as John writes in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it's the last time, and you have heard the antichrist shall come. Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time." That mystery of iniquity has been at work since the first century. Jesus said, "No man knoweth the day or the hour, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Satan didn't know either. So that mystery of iniquity has been at work since the first century. Therefore, who is the restrainer? It's not the Holy Spirit, Mr. Schofield. It is the opposite. It's the Antichrist, who, until he comes and does his thing, Christ will not come. And so I just want to restate my conclusion that America is and must be, I believe, because we are in the last days. I believe America is the only nation that can be the last days commercial and military powerhouse described in Revelation 18 by the name of Babylon, whose destruction is seen in that chapter and also back in Jeremiah 50-51. The last days Babylon has to be and is a military and economic superpower. It will provide the political and economic base, I believe, through which the Antichrist will rise to power. And therefore, I say without hesitancy that the Antichrist will rise to power through the office of the presidency of the United States. I have no doubt about that. And actually, it may well be that he has already done so. As for me, I am not proud to be an American. America has been waging wars of aggression in Iraq and Afghanistan and Libya and Syria that have killed hundreds of thousands of civilians that have no justification whatsoever and no reason aside from the building and the maintaining of that economic and military dominance over the planet that the globalists want to exert, building and maintaining what I'm calling the revived Roman American Empire. That's what these wars are for. I want to talk a little bit about ISIS. ISIS, the Wikipedia definition of ISIS is the Islamic State previously calling itself the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, also known by the Arabic acronym Daesh, is an unrecognizable state in a Sunni jihadist group active in Iraq and Syria in the Middle East. In a self-proclaimed status as a caliphate, claims religious authority over all Muslims across the world and aspires to bring most of the Muslim-inhabited regions of the world under its political control, beginning with territory in the Levant region, which includes Jordan, Israel, Palestine, Lebanon, Cyprus, and part of southern Turkey. The group has been described by the United Nations, Israel, and the Philippines, and Western and Middle Eastern media as a terrorist group, and has been designated a foreign terrorist organization by the United States, United Kingdom, Australia, Canada, Indonesia, and Saudi Arabia. Now, that's the Wikipedia definition of ISIS. In actuality, ISIS, I believe, as some have many have reported, is actually the direct creation of British and American intelligence. The group has been funded, equipped, and trained, either directly or indirectly, by America, indirectly through Turkey and Saudi Arabia, for the purpose of destabilizing the whole Syrian region and to bring about a regime change in Syria, of the type that's actually already been done in Egypt and Libya and Iraq. That's the purpose for ISIS. I want to read some excerpts from an article that Joel Skousen put together on ISIS, the anatomy of international terror, of an international terror plot. I've introduced Joel Skousen to you before. He's an excellent intelligence analyst. And Joel writes this about ISIS. Virtually every aspect of ISIS and the events surrounding it looks and sounds like a creation or manipulation by American and British intelligence services. First, there was the all-too-sudden rise of a totally new terror organization financed by Western surrogates with an armed force and weapons depot that could never have gone unnoticed by U.S. satellites. Yet the U.S. did nothing to stop it before it attacked Iraq. And then there were the perfectly timed beheading videos meant to shock the public into supporting Obama's war. These also justified an even larger international coalition that was entirely unnecessary given U.S. military resources, but nicely advancing the globalist cause or their agenda. Even more crucial is the fact that U.S. military strategy is fatally flawed on purpose. It's impossible to defeat a real terrorist army with air power alone, so it's obvious that this second and larger war on terror is being done for a much broader purpose, to take down the Assad regime in Syria and replace it with the same kind of jihadists that have ruined Libya and Egypt after their supposed Arab Spring uprisings. Joel writes, former CIA contractor Stephen Kelly told BenSwan.com that ISIS is a wide-open secret. This is a former CIA contractor. That ISIS is a wide-open secret, and that the CIA has been training and arming ISIS and rebel groups all along. Joel writes he's wrong when he claims this will end in World War III. Joel says neither Russia nor China are going to war over Syria or Iran. Well, I think Joel might be wrong about that one, because I think they might go to war over Syria. Syria is a very important ally to Russia. That said, ground troops are inevitable in this Syrian conflict, and the U.S. has already alerted the Iraqis that they will be coming. Now, Iranian Press TV, this is an Iranian news source, says Iraqi officials say that the United States is due to send 13,000 soldiers to Iraq, despite its claims of complete military withdrawal from the country. The vice president of the local council of Iraq's Saladin province made the announcement on Thursday, adding that the troops, along with their vehicles, would be stationed at Spiker Airfield in the city of Tikrit, located 140 kilometers northwest of the capital of Baghdad. Iran, which runs Press TV, apparently knows something the American public doesn't. Obama is going to have another lie to explain, recalling his claim that if you're commander-in-chief, I will not commit armed forces to fighting another ground war in Iraq. They are sending troops into Iraq, is the point. 13,000 so far, located northwest of Baghdad. Pentagon spokesman Rear Admiral John Kirby said, I think we're in this for a number of years. Democrat Charlie Rangel is even pushing for another draft and a war tax to pay for this debacle. Speaking of costs for this operation, the military operation is costing hundreds of millions of dollars a day, and the Obama administration is promising millions of additional dollars in aid, and everything from $75 million for Ebola to tens of millions for smaller military conflicts in Africa and the Middle East. The administration is also promising the Arab nations joining the coalition billions of dollars in military aid to compensate for munitions expended. And Jordan, which hosted the base where ISIS leaders and fighters were trained, was promised a couple more billion following the $200 million already sent in 2013 as an installment for providing bases for jihadist training. So America has been funding the training of ISIS in Jordanian bases. Again, another quote from Iranian TV, press TV in Iran, says this: the covert war on Syria has now finally exploded into the open. The Iranians see that this is American war on Syria, with U.S. warplanes launching a blitzkrieg on the Arab country overnight. Washington and its allies have now crossed a dangerous Rubicon, setting the stage for an all-out war on Syria under the guise of defeating extremism. The Iranians say the absurd contradictions and deceptions in this latest U.S.-led war in the Middle East should be brazenly obvious for anyone not brainwashed by Western news propaganda. The extremists that Washington is supposedly hunting down now are the progeny of American covert war in Syria that the Syrian government has been battling against for the past 3 years. The Saudi and Qatari allies, now joining U.S. warplanes to pound Syria, are the financiers and weapons suppliers of the very terrorist networks they are claiming to attack. Iranian TV sees this, and the American people don't see these things. He says the plan to take down Syria last year was put on hold after John Kerry opened his big mouth at a London press conference and handed Assad a means of avoiding the U.S. attack by giving up his chemical weapons. John Kerry basically said to Assad, you give up your chemical weapons, we won't attack you. He says U.S. PTB must have been livid with Kerry for offhandedly offering up that loophole and sinking their attack plans. This manufactured war has two purposes, writes Joel Skousen. Number one, give the U.S. an excuse to build a temporary global coalition of military forces. A practice war that preconditions the world to expect the same kind of joint military power later on. And then number two, an excuse to get back into Syria and undermine Assad, even though Assad is complying with dismantling his chemical weapons. And then he says there may be a third reason, that would be the breaking up of Iraq, which after the U.S. departure quickly became aligned with Iran. He theorizes that by allowing ISIS to take over large portions of Iraq and giving the Kurds an excuse to defend themselves and break away, Iraq will probably never be put back together again, leaving Iran with a much smaller and weaker ally in the remaining Shiite areas. He goes on this thing, but I just want you to understand that ISIS is a creation of America. Babylon America has created this enemy, as they did with Al-Qaeda, you know, a bad guy over there, that we have to keep our military complex going, but the aim is to destabilize the whole region there so we can then put Assad out of power. So these videos we're seeing on TV with all these beheadings and all these things, these are being done by this group that America has funded, equipped, and trained. So Babylon America had no problem, you know, knocking down the trade centers, killing thousands of people there. I want you to understand how evil our government is. And I've understood that for many, many years. But most American people don't see it. They just don't see it. The American government has financed and trained and produced this huge enemy that now we're having to go to war against. And it's just a completely evil agenda. I want to come back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1. I want you to understand that we are like the children of Israel living in Babylon. And we are living in a very evil society, the very evil government that's in charge of what's going on. The America that once was has fallen and truly has become America the Babylon. Jesus said in John 14, verse 1, though, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Daniel was a great prophet that God raised up from among the captives carried off from Israel to Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of the greatest stories of faith in the Bible, those three Hebrew young men cast in the burning fiery furnace. That was also a story of great faith among a remnant of believers who had been taken captive to Babylon. As those four Hebrews, we today in this church are part of a very small remnant of believers who are living in what I believe is last days modern Babylon. Like them, we may well be required one day soon to have enough faith to face the fire or the lion's den. We may well be there with them. And like them, we need to be able to say, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And He will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. But if He chooses not to, we will not bow down to thy gods or serve this graven image which you have set up. We need to have that faith to stand against whatever is going to come our way as well. Fearful days do lie ahead. This is an evil generation. This is an evil nation. But we have no reason to fear. Fearful days are ahead, but we have no reason to fear. We're looking forward. We're looking beyond this brief tribulation that's going to be coming to that great glory that's promised to us beyond. And that is going to come. We are, like Abraham, looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God. And so we really do have no reason to fear. We need to understand what's going on. We do need to prepare. We do need to take steps to prepare for what's coming. And I'll talk about a little bit more about that next week. I don't know how many messages this is going to entail, but there's a lot to talk about, and I do want to get through it. So Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. In you believe in God, believe also in me." He's basically saying, because I am God as well. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Amen.